Let every heart, every voice, every tongue join with spirits ablaze. One in his love, we will circle the world with the song of his praise. Let all his people rejoice, and let the earth hear his voice. Be with us now, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of your name. Amen. Last week, David Holstone helped us to understand how David the psalmist, David the warrior, found a moment of relief and joy when God had delivered him from the hands of his enemies. And he sang the words of Psalm 18, an outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to God. Today, although we're not this time told specifically, as we had been at the beginning of Psalm 18, I picture David, I imagine him, on perhaps a rare, very quiet day, lying on the ground or propped against a rock and gazing around him. You just picture this for a moment. The sun is high in the sky. The birds are singing. Flowers on a nearby shrub are giving off their scent. And the bees are responding to it. There's a gentle, cooling breeze. Maybe there's a distant murmur as his men chat quietly among themselves. David takes deep breaths, feels his own body relaxing, breathes out the tension of the ongoing conflicts, breathes in the breath of God. Don't fall asleep. Psalms are songs for our own time as well. And I wonder, when was the last time you sat outside? Maybe lay amongst some moorland heather, or sat on a hilltop or a clifftop, contemplating the mind-blowing complexity and everyday miracle of creation. In my youth, I used to love to lie under a tree. Not just any tree, but one that had gaps between its leaves, where you could catch glimpses, see patches of the sky beyond. I would often wish that I had a poetic mind, that I could capture the essence of it in words. Sadly, all too often in those days, I was there under the tree because of some storm or tempest at home and needed to regain a sense of balance. But sometimes, just sometimes, I could live in the moment, stop replaying in my head all those events at home and let my mind wander. David begins Psalm 19 like this. Just picture him out there in the open. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. I don't know about you, but I often go to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. And he helpfully paraphrases those last two verses like this. He says, "Their words aren't heard, their voices aren't recorded, but their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere." I love that. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. In 2002, Clive and I were very privileged to go with a big group from this church to Siongira in Kenya to visit the members of our partner church. Sharing just a little of the lives of the subsistence farmers there was a real eye-opener for me. Even though I had been brought up on a dairy farm, which then became a market garden, this was different. These were people who lived and breathed creation, who were directly dependent on God for shelter, for safety, for healing, and almost totally dependent on whatever food the climate enabled them to grow. I learnt about making rope. That's amazing. Weaving baskets. Grafting trees. Conserving water. The damage done by soldier ants. And the pests in the corn cobs, the staple food. But more than that, the experience changed forever, I think, the way I thought about God, the way I read the Bible. When I retired from work, I was able to spend more time gardening, growing food. So I have, over the last decade or so, learnt such a lot more about the science of the natural world. Of course, like all of us with everything, the more I learn, the more I realise I don't know. But this I do know. In every conceivable way, creation mirrors the pattern of God's character. From the living organisms of the soil, to the action of the worms, to the processes of dying seed to new life, the miracle of evolution from caterpillar to butterfly, or the nymph to that marvel of aerodynamic engineering, the dragonfly. From the mutual cooperation of trees, where they actually grow their roots so as to share the nutrients with each other, to the so-called beating heart of trees, where they pump the sap of life, just like your heart pumps your blood. I could go on for hours, really, sharing such examples. But for David the psalmist, what catches his attention here is the sun. The way, verse 6, it rises at the end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Day in, day out, day in, day out. How we all take that rhythm for granted. Even when it's cloudy for weeks on end, which we all know too well, daylight still comes and goes more regularly than clockwork. The basic, fundamental, immutable, unchangeable fact of creation. And I find it very easy to understand why some people actually worship the sun. But Jesus himself points out that God has created and therefore has control over the sun. In chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, referring to the day when he will return, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." He goes on to say, a bit further on, that within creation, within the natural order of things, we find our pattern for understanding God. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that the Son of Man is near, right at the door. And the Apostle Paul also acknowledges that the connected pattern between creation and God's character should be obvious to everyone. In chapter 1 of his letter to the Romans, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so they are without excuse." When we separate our daily lives altogether from creation, we lose much of our ability to see and understand the character of God. The sun, the light it gives, the unchangeability of its course, the predictability of its return above the horizon each dawn, is a picture of the constant, unchanging, everlasting character of our God. We ourselves couldn't even imagine being able to control the sun or modify its course or stop it in its tracks or change its nature. And meditating on that soundness and unchangeability of the daily course of the sun moves David the psalmist to think about the unchanging, perfect nature of God's laws. So in the psalm is kind of in three sections, and the second section is about the laws of God. He uses several different words for the laws of God: law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. My first thought on reading these was, so what's the difference between these? Do I need the dictionary? My second thought was, no, because actually Eugene Peterson again sums them up quite well. And this is how he paraphrases verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19. He says, "The revelation of God is whole and pulls our lives together. The signposts of God are clear and point out the right road. The life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and easy on the eyes. God's reputation is 24 karat gold with a lifetime guarantee. The decisions of God are accurate to the nth degree." Whatever way we want to think about God's rules, we are confronted with a perfect God. Perfect in every way you could possibly imagine. His laws are perfect, demanding perfect justice, perfect goodness, perfect innocence. And like the sun, nothing is hidden from the heat, the truth of those laws. We can no more change God's rules than we can change the course of the sun. Meditating on God's laws leads the psalmist to self-awareness. The third section of the psalm goes like this: "Who can discern their errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." When confronted with the perfect and unchanging God, who among us can say that we have reached his standards? We might strive to be perfect, but we can't. There is a great chasm between our hearts and the perfect heart of God. So how wonderful is it then that in our second reading tonight from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, we are reminded that Jesus was born, was crucified, and conquered death to pay the price for our inability to live up to the perfect standards that God set, as unchangeable as the course of the sun. It wasn't a mistake that God made. He knew that in creating us with free will, we would never be able to be perfect. So his plan from the beginning was to come himself in the person of Jesus to bridge that gap, to redeem us. Paul points out that God's promise to Abraham, the blessing that because of his love would be for everyone, came before the law, God's law, was written down. Paul says the law does not set aside the covenant established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The promise is to all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. The promise of eternal life. Jesus came not to abolish the ancient law, but to fulfill it, give it meaning, literally embody it. Although we love the Bible as the inspired word of God, we don't worship the book. As I said a few weeks ago, it is our manual for living. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to God's redemption. David the psalmist could see that. We don't find Jesus himself through just reading the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 5 of the religious leaders of his day, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So often we hear non-believers trash the Christian faith, and usually because of something they have heard or read in the Old Testament. In his second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, Paul writes about this. He's comparing what he calls the ministry of the Spirit with the ministry of the law. He's thinking about the time when Moses came down the mountain with the law, the Ten Commandments, and how his face shone so brightly from his encounter with God that he wore a veil over it to keep the Israelites from watching the radiance fade away. Paul says, "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even now, thousands of years later, the same is true. When anyone turns to Christ, you, me, anybody else, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is taken away and a new understanding is born. We are in more ways than one, a new creation. As Paul says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we can say, with the same confidence as David, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.